We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be found again in the third chapter of the Book of Beginnings, the Book of Genesis. Beginning at chapter 3, verse 11, hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Jehovah God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Jehovah God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Jehovah God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. We thank you for your sacraments of grace that remind us of our need for your salvation. And we thank you for the truth that is revealed in your word that we might understand our need and your great salvation. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but this has been the week where I began to sense the holiday season coming upon us once again. We're approaching the Advent season here at the church, which is both the beginning and the end of the church calendar, where we celebrate the coming of Jesus each year. We celebrate his incarnation, where he comes as the Son of Man to be our Redeemer, and we celebrate his second coming, where he comes to judge all the world. Now, Lord willing, I will have us out of the Garden of Eden by that time, and Mike will be filling this pulpit for the next two Sundays to, Lord willing, finish up the book of Philippians. So we both have a little bit of a challenge. And I'm sure that this year, like so many others, it will be like looking up shortly and saying, where did the season go? The time passes so rapidly. And I trust this year that what we have been learning here in the important Book of Beginnings will add to our understanding of the history and the meaning of the events that we celebrate in this joyous season. So I want to begin this morning with our application, continuing on with the lessons and confession that we learned from King David at the end of my message last week. Now, I know that breaks every homiletical rule for preaching, but I think it's important for us to see a pattern that is unfolding here in the Book of Beginnings. And it's a pattern that continues right down through history to our day. We sin. We are people that live after the fall. By his grace, we then cry out to God in repentance, and we ask for his mercy and his forgiveness. God fully forgives us by laying the penalty for our sin on Jesus and looking at us only in his righteousness. I could stop right there and we'd have a great sermon. But we then learn to lean on His strength to endure the necessary consequences of our sin. King David was chosen to be the king of Israel, and God greatly blessed his reign. In the midst of these blessings, David fell into grievous sin, which he confessed after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin. And after this, David knew God's forgiveness, and he knew that he could continue to serve God, as we saw last week in Psalm 51. However, there were also necessary consequences from David's sin, just as we saw in our text from the garden this morning. Now, we're given the details of this account in King David's life in the second book of Samuel, where the prophet Nathan, quite honestly, brutally confronts King David as, "You are the man," after the king was so upset by the story of the poor man's little lamb that was stolen and slaughtered. So picking up at verse 9, the prophet says to the king, "Why have you despised the commandment of Jehovah to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And the prophet continues to outline the many troubles that David was going to have in his life. And then in verse 13, we read this. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against Jehovah.'" As we saw last week, this is why David was called the man after God's own heart. Unlike the garden, there are no excuses, just confession. "And Nathan said to David, 'Jehovah also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" We are given here just a small picture of the great salvation that we have in Jesus, which we will see in the garden in a moment. But just as there are serious consequences from the fall of man, we see consequences in the life of David as well. Not only the ongoing struggles that David will have with his family, but David's sin would immediately take the life of the son born to he and Bathsheba. We read in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme the child, also who is born to you shall surely die." I think it helps us to remember that our sins blaspheme the name of our God. In verse 15, Nathan said, it says that Nathan then departed the house, and Jehovah struck the child of Uriah's wife, the one born to David, and it became ill. Now, I think it's important, especially on a Sunday where we celebrate little Athanasius being with us after the trials and tribulations that the Messias family and the Friedrichs have been through. It's important for us to really think about this judgment and how it would impact a parent, even one who had committed great sin like King David. Now, David has been honest in his confession, but now he goes before God seeking his mercy. I'm sort of saying, "Lord, not that." In verse 16, we read, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This goes on with David for several days, and those around him see how hard the loss of this child would be on King David. And in verse 18 we read, "Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." Now again, here it's important for us to remember that kings in that day could do pretty much whatever they wanted. And even King David had abused his power by ordering the death of Uriah to get what he wanted. So I don't think it was without great cause that these men feared bringing this bad news to King David. But King David was now a humbled man. In verse 19 we read, "When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes and went into the house of Jehovah and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate." Now all of this was too much for his servants, who now come to the King David trying to understand how he could react in this way. And they say in verse 21, "The servant said to him, 'What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" You see, what they have before them simply makes no sense from a human perspective. The child that David fasted for is now dead. And they were expecting weeping and wailing and perhaps even the king's rage. But such was not to be the case. In verse 22, "And King David said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether Jehovah will be gracious to me?'" David had seen so many examples of God's mercy in his life. "Who can tell whether Jehovah will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. So we see here in this account two striking examples of God's abundant mercy. The first act of mercy, I think, is quite obvious. And again, it's difficult for us to understand from a human perspective. God has taken a child from David and Bathsheba, and now he blesses them with another, who would be the son that sits on David's throne when he is gone. David had lost a child that he greatly loved, and David would continue to see the results of sin in his life, as God had promised, with violence in his family and betrayal till the day he died. And yet, I am sure that he was often comforted by the presence of Solomon and God's assurance that this son would build the temple and sit as king over Israel. The other blessing is much more subtle, and yet it has provided great comfort to countless thousands of parents who have grieved over the loss of a child. In verse 23, King David tells his servants, "But he is now dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's confidence that he would see his son again in paradise has brought great comfort to all of God's people who have lost children down through the ages. We saw an example of this in our little denomination this past week, where Pastor Toby Sumter from Idaho and his wife Jenny received almost unbearable news on Tuesday when the doctor announced that the baby she was carrying had died in her womb. And they asked for prayer as they awaited the delivery. I knew I wasn't going to be able to get through this. On Friday, Toby posted this simple message on Facebook. Just met my son, Justice Drake Sumter. 10 fingers, 10 toes, and he's already fought the good fight and received his crown. Rest in peace, little brother. Toby went on to give more details later, talking about his boy's name, much like Steve and Sarah have done in these weeks with Athanasius Peter. And it leads us very nicely into our text and the unfolding story that we're looking at here in Genesis in the garden. Toby wrote, "A little about his name. Justice means righteousness. It's the promise that we have been given through Jesus, that everything has been put right and will be put right. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, though we feel pain and shame and disappointment now in this life. Jesus is our justice, and so we trust in him. Drake means dragon. And through the cross of Jesus, our justice is victorious over the great dragon of old, over Satan, sin, and death. And as it turns out, one of our ancestors on my dad's side was Sir Francis Drake, the famous English sea captain and explorer. Our Justice Drake has joined his captain in the well-fought fight, and he has gone ahead of us into the great adventure of everlasting life. We will catch up with him later, and then there will be some fabulous stories to tell and adventures to share." And Toby concluded by saying, "We don't sorrow like those without hope." Christians sorrow. Christians grieve in some ways more than non-Christians. But Toby puts it right when he says, "We don't sorrow like those without hope. We trust in Jesus, who has plundered the grave and risen victorious over it. The leaves may fall, but we know that the great spring is coming." And that's the hope that God brings to Adam and Eve in the garden. As we saw last week, God does not come to Adam and Eve as only their judge. He could have just cast them into the lake of fire and been done with it. But he comes as their redeemer. God sought their repentance. And in our morning text, we see the promise of the great salvation that gives the Sumters and any other Christian families great hope. The seed of the woman, Jesus, has crushed the head of the serpent, that great dragon of old, Satan. We should note again the contrast in how God approaches the serpent. There is no call for repentance, just judgment, but with a promise of hope for Adam and Eve. As we've seen, Satan has used the snake as his agent in the deception of Eve. So God is here speaking both to the reptile and to Satan. And neither case was repentance possible. Satan had fallen in his pride and has no redeemer. The snake is not a moral agent or one made in God's image, as were Adam and Eve, so he is not able to repent. And some have asked why the snake was cursed when he was just a mere animal? How could he be held responsible for his actions? Well, we find in scriptures that often judgment falls on related things when sin occurs. Just as we will see with the creation itself, which Adam was responsible for next week. In Leviticus, when a man is involved with sexual sins with an animal, the animal is destroyed. On Mount Sinai, the golden calf was ground up and destroyed. When Korah led the rebellion against Moses, he and his friends and supporters were swallowed up by the earth, but their censers were pounded into a covering that was to be a memorial and remind the people of Israel about the consequences of rebellion. Now, while we don't know the full extent of the physical changes that God wrought on the snake, I think we can see that their breed has certainly served as a memorial to humankind about the fall. In verse 15, we see God speaking to the snake as Satan's agent. We see him speaking to Satan as the great deceiver of mankind. And we see him speaking to Adam and Eve, giving them great hope in their time of great need. Verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise his head." Excuse me. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." When Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we don't have his sermon recorded. We wish we did. Because he said that he opened all of the Old Testament scriptures to talk about him. And I'm sure that he started here in Genesis 3 at verse 15. Because it is here that God promises enmity or conflict or tension in the history of mankind. And it comes in three ways. All of them pictured in the promise that one would wound the heel and the other would crush the head. First, we see this in the history of man's relationship to snakes. The ladies understand this, the young men probably not as much. They are a feared animal that can bring great harm as they strike a person's heel. Of course, the advantage that man has is that we're bigger than they are and we can simply crush the head of an attacking snake. But more importantly, we see God also here predicting the history of man and Satan, where he, as our great accuser, is always striking at the heel of man. And again, man has the advantage of being able to turn to God. We see examples of this as people come crushing the heads of satanic leaders in the scriptures. And those who do the crushing are usually women. Abimelech's head was crushed by the millstone that a woman dropped on his head. Jael put a tent peg through Sisera's head. And of course, we know that David beheaded the great enemy of Israel, Goliath. We know that the ultimate battle and fulfillment of this promise, however, comes when Jesus crushes the head of Satan at the cross. But we must never forget that God also uses his people to carry out his work as well. That is why the Apostle Paul tells the saints at Rome in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We see this threefold fulfillment in the reference to the seed of the woman as well. Adam will soon name his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. And as such, she is the mother of all those who are at enmity down through history with the snakes. Eve is also the mother of all the faithful sheep who will battle the goats who follow Satan down through the ages. And there will always be enmity between these two groups. The city of God versus the city of man, as Augustine explained very briefly in his 1,000-page book, The City of God. At least that's what he keeps telling us on Wednesday morning. Now, of course, Eve is also, and most importantly, the mother of the godly line that would one day bring forth Jesus, who would be the seed of the woman who crushes Satan's head after he was allowed to bruise his heel. This is explained in detail by the writer of the Hebrews in the second chapter, beginning at verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Now, we keep reminding the young kids what that big word means. It means that God's wrath is satisfied. God should have been angry and was angry with Adam and Eve. He should have been angry and was angry with King David. He should be angry and is angry with any of us, which is all of us who commit sin. But Jesus came and propitiated that wrath. He took that wrath on himself so that Adam and Eve could have eternal life, so King David could have eternal life, and so we can have eternal life. I'll leave the 12th chapter of Revelation, which we looked at a few weeks ago, as your homework, because there you'll see more details about the great battle between Jesus and Satan as he wins our salvation. Next week, we're going to consider in more detail the consequences that befall Adam and Eve. Consequences of their disobedience that are with us to this day. But for this morning, I want to end again in the first epistle of John, as we did last week, where he explains the importance of being on the right side of this battle. This battle that began in the garden. Last week, we saw the importance of the call to confession, and how the Apostle John urged us to be honest about our sin and to confess it before God. He returns to that theme in chapter 3 with even stronger language. He says in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." John there points out the enmity that was promised in the garden between the people of God and those in the world. In verse 2 he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We have hope in Jesus, and thus we can come to him honestly, confessing our sin and knowing that not only are we forgiven Not only is God's wrath turned aside, but we now have His righteousness. We have His purity in the sight of the Father. John continues in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." Now remember, John said in the first chapter that if we say we had no sin, we make God a liar. So he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about whether one practices righteousness or practices sin. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." You see, the bottom line, as we see from all these New Testament writers who quote from this book of beginnings, is that God wants us to choose sides. Are you part of the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? Are you looking to Satan and his ways, which will be crushed in the end? Or are you looking to the righteousness of Jesus that will last for all eternity? The former might bring you a bit of pleasure for a season, but it will in the end be like the fruit that Eve and Adam partook in the garden. The latter will give you the peace and the comfort that only Jesus can give. You will be able to honestly confess your sins and have the strength to face whatever trials this life might bring, whether by your own sins or the sins of Adam and Eve. You will be able to say with the Sumter family in their time of great sorrow, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't sorrow like those without hope. We trust in Jesus, who has plundered the grave and risen victorious over it." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the life that we have in Your Son. We thank You for His victory over the grave. As we prepare to celebrate that victory at His table, we ask that You would give us the honest hearts that John challenges us to have, that we might come humbly before You, confessing all of our sin and trusting only You to give us the righteousness and purity that we need to stand before You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.